My privilege once again this morning to open the Word of the Lord with you. It's always a privilege, never taken for granted, and I'm grateful for the opportunity week after week to serve with you and to worship with you and to hear your voices, which are all far better than my own. I'm profoundly grateful to have my voice drowned out by all of yours. Believe me, everybody sitting around me is grateful for the same. Just give you a brief update. I know many of you are asking. You heard perhaps in brief that we've got a team that is stuck in Guatemala. I think there's like 18 people from our church that are down there still. Some of the team have come back and others are still there. I think it's around that number, somewhere 18 or 20 or so people that are down there. They ought to be making their way to the airport in Guatemala City right about now. We'll believe it when we see it, right? That they'll be on that flight, come back, and then, Lord willing, sometime in the next couple of days, they'll make their way back here to the Myrtle Beach area. So it has been quite an adventure for them. Do keep them in prayer, and we're grateful. We're proud of them for their endurance and for all the work that they did this last week, and then just the final stretch to get home has been something of a challenge for them, to say the least. And so we'll keep praying for them, but we're very pleased. Now, would you open in your copy of the scriptures, please, to Judges in chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. As you make your way there, let me just read the text for us. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. Only in order that the generation of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. These were for testing Israel, to find out if they would obey the commands of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and took their daughters for themselves as wives, and gave their own daughters to their sons, and served their gods. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel so that he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. Well, happy Palm Sunday, huh? Confused about this text on Palm Sunday? I bet you are. I had somebody ask me when they saw what I would be preaching in the bulletin, you know, this is Palm Sunday. I have to tell you, last week, a little after midnight, I woke up in a start, and I thought to myself, I wrote the wrong sermon. Today's Palm Sunday. And so I stayed up and I began to recraft some things, kicking myself. I can't believe I so messed this up before I realized today's not Palm Sunday. That's next week. So that would be today. So I breathed a sigh of relief, and then I looked back at my text and I thought, what have I done for Palm Sunday? After all, I should have just, you know, found something else to preach. But not really. Because my aim today, my goal is to show you the connections as we go. And I'll give you the key right away. The key to this text is the second half of verse 7. There where it says, and they forgot the Lord. That's the key, not only to this text, but that's the key that unlocks this passage as a very fitting text for us here on Palm Sunday. Our goal is, of course, as always, to glorify the Lord with the word of God, that Christ may speak to us We always seek to hear and to see, pardon me, the voice of Christ in the text, that we might sit under his voice, under his word. We want to see what he has to say to us. And that means we want to see this text both from a broader angle, but also a narrow angle in our own church and indeed in our own lives, in our own hearts and souls. That's where I hope to show you some of those connections. But before we get there, let me just set the table. Next week at verse 8, that's the rise of the judge, the first judge in Israel. So as you scan through the first part there of chapter 3 of Judges, you'll see that very soon we meet Othniel. We've actually met Othniel earlier in this book of Judges, but next week we'll see him as he is elevated and he rises to be the first judge in Israel. But there's no judge yet. Everything up to this point in the book of Judges has been this meandering story, sometimes reaching back to things that have already happened. That would be the book of Joshua, which came right before. Sometimes reaching forward to future parts of the book of Judges. It's this grand narrative and something of a meandering story, a meandering tale of what life was like in Israel in the days up until, particularly from the death of Joshua, up until the rise of the first judge, and why there was this need for judges. Because they come right before the time of the kings, which will culminate in King David. And that comes right before the nation of Israel is divided in half, north and south, in a civil war. And that's how things will remain until the whole country collapses, until they're taken off into captivity. So if you unwind that, we come all the way back here to the forming. This is the first real period of time of Israel forming as a body politic, as a nation, both the people of God and also a geopolitical entity. And what is their place in the world? And what is the place of the voice of God through them in the world? What about these promises that are echoing somewhere off in the distance, like, I will make you a blessing to the nations? And now we're reading about them going to war with the nations. We try to piece all of this together. And that's the things that begin to rise off our passage. Now, exactly how long the first two or three chapters, two plus chapters of the book of Judges, how long this period of time lasts, we don't know that for sure, but we do know that it was for generations, because in the narrative, looking back, this author looking back on what life was like, he comments that there was a new generation that rose up and did not know the Lord. So we know that there are periods of time here that are generations in the making. And this is a time of great difficulty, a time of great war, a time of unfaithfulness of the people of God that just bubbles up, and then God restores them and redeems them, and then they walk with the Lord, and then now they don't walk with the Lord again, and the next generation, and up and down we go. That's all this meandering story, all of this time, how God intervenes. Because we see that here in the first few chapters of Judges, there's this time when everything around them is collapsing. Culture is collapsing. Society is collapsing, both out there and also in the church, if you will. Within the people of God, their own culture, their own witnesses is collapsing. Everything around them is collapsing. And so that's where we are. It's a difficult time. It's a very hard time in the life of the people of God. So we're catching up to that story. In fact, this section brings an end to this meandering, high-altitude story, telling of what was happening spiritually and culturally among Israel at this time. Now, we want to look at this passage at least from two or three different angles. The testing of the sons of Israel. We want to dive into that. What's that about? The testing of the sons of Israel. What might that hold for us? Then we want to see the problem that brought about the testing in the first place. And then the text will open up for us and what we'll call an open-ended question for each of us to wrestle with. So let's begin the first four verses with the testing. I'll bet you can see that in those opening verses there. Look at verses 1 and again down at verse 4. You see the word testing there. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel. Now, something that Maybe it doesn't quite come across in whatever translation that you were using here. But when the text here says that the Lord left these nations to test Israel. It's not just the word to test, but there is a way of writing. We don't quite capture this in our language, but in other languages, and especially in Hebrew, there is a way of writing things. It really just gives, if you will, a super intensity to something. If I were to say to you, I dropped my glasses and my glasses broke, that's one thing. If I were to say to you, my glasses shattered, that's another thing. There's an intensity to that, right? My window broke, my window shattered. One is far more intense, but in Hebrew, that would be the same word. But there's a way of writing that word that gives it this super intense feeling and sense. Well, that's what's happening here with this word, to test Israel. It's not just a test Israel as though the Lord just kind of, you know, sets a few obstacles in their way and he sits back and he just kind of watches. No. This is a super intense kind of testing. The kind of testing that has the power to totally undo a man or totally undo an entire people. He's putting them to a severe proving ground, a severe testing ground. The means that the Lord did that, then, was by way of leaving five nations before them to be a thorn to them. Now, there were more than just these five nations, but this is what is listed here for us. The ultimate reason for this proving ground was in verse 4. They were for the testing of Israel to find out the severe testing, the severe proving ground, the severe, to find out if they would obey the commands of the Lord or not. That's what God is after. The Lord, their God, was testing them to see, will this people be faithful? Will this people remain faithful to my covenant? The covenant love, faithfulness, and loyalty that God the Father has shown to them. He has led them out of bondage, out there into the wilderness, and now into the land of promise. And he has given to them his covenant. And there are certain stipulations, if you will, that they are to respond with faithfulness. And now they're interacting with the world all around them. God has called them to faithful living before him. He has called them to a certain kind of ethic before them. And the world all around them is screaming at them with neon lights, forget that ethic. Forget that whole thing about walking with God. He just wants to keep you oppressed and unhappy. So forget all that. And it's very appealing. And this is the Lord's test for them. Will they remain faithful? Will they remain living faithfully as individuals and as a community? Or will they not? So I'm going to test them. And that's how he tests them, with these five nations. The story of Israel in the days of Judges was a troubling story, because at its core, they had lost sight of the glory of God. They had lost sight of the mercy of God. You know, we sometimes easily remember, and we float things off our tongue. Just, you know. And if I were to say to you, those of you that come from a Presbyterian background, and maybe other backgrounds, what's the chief end of man? Yeah, right. There you go. I was going to say it for you, but you're good. You said it. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The problem with the people of Israel in the days of the judges, they forgot that. That chief end of man statement was written sometime around the 1640s. But it was still the chief end of man before that. And even all the way back to the Old Testament days of Judges, it was still the chief end of man to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And they forgot that. They become so intoxicated with the world and all that they simply forgotten the Lord. And now the Lord is going to test them. Their problem was, because of that, they cared about squeezing out of this life and squeezing. You ever take that rag and just squeeze that baby for all it's worth, get every last drop out of it? That's what they're doing here. They're squeezing the world to get every last drop of the world's pleasures and promises out of it. And their fists are white-knuckled tight around the pursuit of their own pleasure, their own name, their own glory. I'm not sure how much this was a compromise with the world as much as it was an entire embrace of the world. But that's what's happening here. And the spiritual testing is mounting. And when God says in verse 1 there, that these are the nations that are left because God wants to test them, but also because he wanted the younger generations to know the wars. Does that strike you as odd, like it does to me? What's that about? I thought God's a God of peace. Why would God want the younger generations to know the wars? Well, that's not so much I want them to learn to be good soldiers, although there's value in that. This is not so much, this generation. I think every generation has looked down at the rising generation and said the same thing. Oh, they're all so soft. This is not so much the rising generation, they don't know the tough stuff, you know. They can't hardly swing a hammer. They're just playing their video games all day. So I want them to... No war. That's not what this is about, to toughen them up. No, that's not the whole concept here. That's not the context. Rather, it's to teach them the very nature of this war in Canaan to begin with. That God had promised this land as an inheritance to their fathers. And then from their fathers down to every generation, including their own generation. That God had promised this land to be theirs. And in faithfulness, Joshua took that land as the inheritance that God had promised them. God's favor rested on them. That's what they have to learn. This is all about God's faithfulness. This is about God's covenant promises to them. And the nature of those promises coming to them was the nature of the wars in Canaan itself. That's what they have to know. Otherwise, who is this God of my fathers? And that's what is resting on them in God's mysterious providence here. Here's how deep this problem was. Those nations specifically mentioned in verse 3, there's all kinds of lists of the nations. Matter of fact, there's another list right here in our very passage. Of the nations that were before them. They're all over the place in these Old Testament passages. These are called the narrative passages. And these in the narratives, Joshua and here in Judges and the Kings and the Samuels and Chronicles, these are the narratives. And there's lists of the nations all over the place in there. But this list is unique. It doesn't show up anywhere else. This little list in verse 3. It's like a little mental map. It's a little spiritual geographic map that's being drawn here to highlight the spiritual problem in Israel and to highlight how systemic the spiritual problem in Israel was. The nations that were left for their severe testing includes the Philistines. They live in the southwest. The Canaanites. And all their many nations within the Canaanites, they were primarily in the southeast. Then there's the Sidonians, geographically, they're in the northwest, and the Hivites, they're in the northeast. In other words, The mental map is drawn. The problem here is everywhere. Your whole world is covered with the very sins and the very people that you are running towards. He wants them to see the problem is everywhere. And the problem is in your own heart, your own soul. This testing is severe because the problem is severe. Now, here's what I love about this. This means that the people do not have any place to go. Have you ever heard the description of God as he who is the hound of heaven? He's hounding them here. In his grace, in his mercy, he is hounding them here. Learn to say and learn to believe and learn to live your life like this. In his mercy, does he slay me? Because there's no room for them to go anywhere and to outrun God's call on their life. And that means there's no room for them to go anyplace. There's no space for them to go where they can escape the problem. Go to the southwest, the Philistines are there. Go to the northeast, the Hivites are there. And go everywhere in between. Everywhere they go, they're bumping up against, you know, I'm living my life pretty unfaithfully. That is a mercy of God. God's love for you is far too great and far too profound to let you outrun the arm of his mercy. No matter how deep it is that you go, no matter how far you run and how fast you get there, God's providence and the providential things of God's appointment are always there to bring us back and to bring you back. That's a mark of his mercy, isn't it? Don't lose that. This little mental map that's drawn in verse 3 there is meant for us to look back on that and to say, you see the hound of heaven as he pursues his people? The very nature of God's covenant, this whole thing, I want to put them to the test and I want to see if they will be faithful to my covenant or not. The very nature of God's covenant is one of his enduring pursuit of the sinner. He will not let you go. He will rattle your soul. Because in mercy does he slay you. This testing is severe because the problem is severe. So what's the problem? Verse 5 through 8. Secondly, verse 5, they lived among the Canaanites. It's a simple statement on the surface, isn't it? They lived among the Canaanites. What's the problem? The problem is they lived among the Canaanites. What was it God had commanded them to do? Drive them out. Don't live among them. You were to drive them out. You see, they accommodated the world. And I've lost track of the verse. Where is it? Somebody will tell me. Maybe verse 7, is it? That says that they serve their gods. Is it verse 7? They serve their gods. You see how what is happening here? They're accommodating the world. And soon they took on the characteristics of the world. And soon their faith and their God seemed strange. And the God of their fathers seemed strange and antiquated. What an indictment that must be, that that God himself would seem strange to us. They did the very thing they're commanded not to do. They took the sons and daughters of the nations to be married to their own sons and daughters. Deuteronomy chapter 7 explicitly told them, when you get into the land that I'm promising you, don't do that. When you get into the land, you're gonna bump up against these nations and their young men and their young women. They're going to be stunning. And you're going to want to marry them and have children with them. Don't do it. It's not just a warning, like, you know, it wouldn't be wise. This is God's command. When you arrive in the land, do not give your sons to be married to their daughters, nor your daughters to be married to their sons. Why? Because by marrying the nations, you are no longer a distinct and unique people of God. I have set my covenant on you. I have redeemed you. After 400 years of slavery, I have redeemed you, and I have bought you, and I have brought you to this land, and I have blessed you to make you a blessing to the nations. Do not marry with those nations, because you are a unique people of God. This principle is imported into the New Covenant days, isn't it? When we as Christians are instructed, you can marry anybody you want to marry. And that's true. Marry anybody you want to marry. It's not a national thing. It's not an ethnic thing. It's not a racial thing. You marry anybody you want to marry. But it's a spiritual thing. You can marry anyone you want, as long as that person is a fellow believer. New Testament language for that is, feels somewhat antiquated for us. We don't use this term very often. But the New Testament language for as long as they're a believer is equally yoked. And I am convinced, I've been a pastor for 21 years, I've been involved in premarital counseling. I've been involved in crisis marital counseling. Up to my ears. I always ask the same question, particularly in premarital and particularly in crisis. When this feels like it's over for the couple, I always ask the same question, even in the premarital times. Are you committed, not just to making this work, but are you committed to being under the authority of the Word of God? And if the answer to that is yes, then I am convinced. I've had one person say no, one time. Nope, I'm not. And I said, there's nothing I can do for you. But if we are, then I am convinced that any marriage can work. There are three stipulations to that. I believe, this is what I've come to believe, that if we will outdo one another as a couple in repentance, and if we will outdo one another as a couple in forgiveness, and if we will outdo one another in our commitment to church, those three things are in place, you can make any marriage work. I'm convinced of that. Well, I know where that fits in my sermon, but I just thought I'd mention that. Marriage is a picture of Christ. And the church is the bride of Christ. But in the Old Covenant days, it was even stricter. Do not intermarry with the nations. It's even stricter. New Covenant days, you can marry the nations. If you're a person from Japan and you want to marry a person from Guatemala, marry them. I'm of the opinion it says marry them quickly, as long as they're both believers. Old Covenant days, much stricter. Do not marry anybody in the nations, from among the nations. Why? God says, here's why. It's because I am your God.
and you are my people. And you are unique among the nations. Now, that's going to get blown apart at the cross. But here in the Old Testament days, in the Old Covenant days, that's how it works. You are the unique people of God. So do not go out there, because you are carrying forward the testimony of my covenant faithfulness to you. And when you marry their gods, you will soon serve their gods. It is a grand act of compromise. You see the problem, don't you? Its root is right there in verse 7, that they simply forgot the Lord. And when the people of God forget the Lord, they soon love the world and their own wisdom and all their own vision for the world, and all culture collapses around them, because in the end, each will do what is right in their own eyes. What's all that got to do with Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry? That they forgot the Lord. Well, turn over back again to John chapter 12. And if you would scroll down in your device or Bible to verse 12. Here is the triumphal entry. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and they went out to meet him. And those branches of the palm trees, by the way, that's the national symbol. It's like the bald eagle. In America, that's their national symbol. They're holding this thing up. They're waving the palm branches. They went out to meet it, and they began to shout, "Hosanna." Then there's this quote, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They're shouting this. You can almost guarantee they're shouting this in unison like a chant. Hosanna. Which means, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You are blessed. You are highly exalted. You're the hope of the nations. You're everything that we want and dream and need you to be. You are the King of Israel. 1 week, it's all it took. For their devotion and adoration to turn. And then not just forgetfulness, but it took 1 week for their adoration and their devotion to turn into a forgetful fury. John chapter 19 now. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, that no longer the palm branches, but now a crown of thorns. And they put it on his head, put a purple robe on him. That's all mockery. Purple's symbol of, it's the color of royalty, it's the color of victory. So in mocking gesture, they put this purple robe on him. He's bleeding from his forehead after all he's defeated. And they began to come up to him. See how personal that is? No longer shouting among the crowd as much as coming up to him personally in his face, "Hail, King of the Jews." And to give him slaps in the face. That's how close they are. Pilate came out and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing this crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The whole context here is it's not just the leaders of the people, it's the people themselves. And they did just that. They took him out and they crucified him. Only 1 week earlier, they're lauding him King of Israel. They're lauding him King of Kings. How blessed is he! They're crying out to him, "Save us! Hosanna!" And they soon forgot him. And they turned on him. In the days of Judges, they forgot the Lord. And they rejected his kindness. And that introduced a severe decline. In the days of Jesus, they soon forgot God. And they rejected the one true King, the King of Glory, the King of Love. The open question then is, what about us today? What about you today? How might we forget God? It is sometimes said that culturally in the West, including our own beloved country, that we have forgotten God. I'm not so sure that's true. I think the problem is worse. I'm not so sure that we have forgotten God. I think he's very much on the mind of our culture. Instead, it may be better to say that culturally we have rejected God. And actively remembering that his word is here, and as a culture, the double stiff arm to his word. Because the message of the cross is foolishness. And the message of the cross is increasingly seen as dangerous to human flourishing. The staff and I have been reading a book, chapter by chapter, called Being the Bad Guys. Something of a diagnosis of Western culture and our place as Christians in it. Whereas a generation ago, the message of the cross was not viewed as the dangerous bad guy, and it is now. Viewed this way because the message of the cross is not only foolishness, it is dangerous to human flourishing. And that's one thing. We might expect secular culture to respond that way. We should not expect unbelievers to think and act like believers, should we? But what about the church? What about you? What about me? In what ways might you, might I, might we be pushing God out to the edges? That's the open-ended question. In what ways might you be doing that? Pushing God out to the edges. Psalm 16 reminds us that the sorrows of those who do that shall multiply. The days of Judges saw that ring true as their nation was destroyed by pluralism. And the days of Jesus saw that ring true as the people turned to self-sufficiency that had no room for Christ nor any use for him, so that they would say, "Crucify him." And when those two things come together, pluralism and self-sufficiency, when those two things come together, you get radical secularism, which is increasingly our day in the West. Now, before we say, "Aha, It's those people out there. It's not those people out there. The sound of the crowd who once cheered him on as Savior, now crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." That sound should rattle us. Because perhaps we hear our own voice calling out among the scoffers. It's not so much the secularists out there that's on my heart and mind. It's for those in the church. In what ways have you added your voice to the scoffers and pushed him away? Might he be testing you in some way? God is never a tempter, never tempts you to sin. But might he be testing you, testing me, testing us as a church, testing us as a Christian community within a paganizing and radically secular world? Testing us, will you be faithful to my covenant that I have made with you and sealed for you in the blood of my own Son? Will you be faithful in this world? Maybe graciously he is tenderly calling you to faith, or perhaps even to a costly faithfulness. Might God be calling you to a costly faithfulness? A discipleship that costs you something. Here's the good news. Whatever semblance of a nation that emerged from the days of the judges, that nation emerged not because of their own goodness, that much is clear, but rather because of the faithfulness of God, who would not let them go, who would set in their way a stumbling block time and time and time again, because he is the hound of heaven, and he would not abandon his covenant, nor his covenant people. And whatever person was in that crowd at the triumphal entry, who just a week later is crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," for that person, that same Jesus rose from the dead after they got their wish, with arms held out in welcoming mercy. So with you, I say. You who once were strangers and foreigners to the covenants of promise, whose fist was once raised in defiance to Christ, who once forgot God in favor of self, so with you, God is greater still. And God's grace is greater than all your sin. Whatever that sin may be that you are secretly hiding from everybody else, that feels as though it is anchoring your soul to the earth, whatever that might be, I say to you, God's grace is greater still. They were right to shout, "Hosanna. Save us now." They were right to shout, "King of the Jews," both at the triumphal entry and at the mockery scene. They were right to cry out, "This is the King of the Jews, for he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And in his everlasting kingship, his mercy is more." What does that mean for us? Maybe it means do not wait. Maybe it means for you today is the day of salvation. To lay down those things that you think are right, but you know are wrong, and to lay them at Christ's feet, that blood-soaked ground, returning to him who, through all the darkness, is faithful still. Let me pray. Our Father, how we thank you for your kindness and your mercy that is greater even still. we would come as a community before the very throne of God to lay down before you the things that would overwhelm us with a sense of guilt and shame. Oh Lord, shine the light of your countenance on us. Give us much of Christ. Help us not to forget him, but to be faithful to him. Not to run from him, but to run towards him. For softly and tenderly he is calling. Calling us, sinner, oh sinner, come home. So Lord, we pray that you would so move among us that we would at long last say the glory of the triune God is my chief goal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now would you receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you always his peace.